following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
It's such a privilege to speak to our Father in Heaven. It's a privilege to listen to Him in the words of Scripture as well. We're going to do that now. And then James is going to come and bring us the second in our little mini-series. So Lucy's going to read for us. Turn to page 374 in your Bibles. And we've got a couple of different places in 2 Kings 6 and 7 on pages 374. Lucy, you can tell us where those are. Thank you.
So our reading this morning is 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's on page 374 of the Church Bibles. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verses 24 to 25. And then we'll move on to chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. So just further down the page. So let me read for us. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says about this time tomorrow. A seer of the finest flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace.
Thanks, Lucy. Morning, everybody. So this week and last week, we've been looking at a two-parter series in the life of our church. We've been looking at something called Know and Tell the Gospel. If we have the first slide, Know and Tell the Gospel. Last week, we knowed the Gospel, and this week, we're going to tell the Gospel. Because, in the next slide, we as a church have a slogan, which is Every Life Following Jesus. We think that knowing Jesus is brilliant, and we not only want to follow him ourselves and do that more and more faithfully, more and more closely, but we also long for other people to hear about Jesus because we think he's brilliant and for them to follow him more and more closely. That's kind of what we're all about. Now, as we think in the second part about telling the gospel, What I'm not going to do is give loads of practical tips and bits and bobs for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is that I think we should instead, if we this piques our interest, come to the discipleship school. We're going to do a discipleship school, a big seminar on the 9th of February before church, how to share your faith in a disinterested world. And this one will be very practical. But what are we trying to do with this series? Well, we are trying to build our convictions. It is our beliefs that drive us and shape what we do. That's just true of all human beings. That's true of us. And here's a quote from a book I found really, really helpful this week called What Fuels the Mission of the Church. Well, recommend it. It's about 70 pages long. And he says this, the foundation of all of our mission, our kind of going out and doing, our going out and telling people about Jesus, is our knowledge and our enjoyment of God. Very similar to last week. Why don't I pray and we'll dig into this story together. Father God, we give you great thanks and praise that you are not a selfish God, but a generous God who loves us, who gave us your Son, who wants us to know you and enjoy you and delight in you forever and ever. As we think about how to share that with other people, whether we're completely new here and new to Christianity, or we've been here for a long, long time, we pray that you'd reach out and speak to each one of us. Amen. Amen. This story in the Old Testament of the Bible, which might feel a little bit obscure, it's got two big points, and you can see them on the handouts that have come around. And the first one is this. There is a great famine in the city. Chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Some time later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the country of Israel, the kind of northern kingdom out of the two kingdoms in the Old Testament. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. This is a city under siege. It's a bit like being in lockdown. You kind of can't go out. You can't get trade, but with a difference, you can't get trade in. You can't get to the fields to harvest crops. All the food is out there. You might not be prepared in Samaria for a long, long siege, but whatever you had when the army turned up, that's all you've got. There are women and children in the walls. And the army camped outside. Their plan, if you like, as they're lobbing stuff over the walls, they're firing arrows, they're trying to kill the defenders on the wall, they just think, if we just wait for a long time, the defenders inside will starve to death, and then we just walk in. It's quite a common military tactic. If you've got time, it's very, very effective. The besieging army, in fact, they can kind of come and feast. They kind of bring all their supplies, and they could even eat in full view of the defenders on the walls. Who knows? Maybe they have a barbecue. And the defenders on the walls, who are slowly, day by day, week by week, starting to really starve on half rations, then quarter rations, then nothing, every day having to wake up and knowing they're going to go to bed slightly hungrier. They could see or maybe smell the kind of roasted meat from the camp over the way. Must be agony. It's a bit like, do you remember the magician David Blaine? Here he is, there's a picture of him. 44 days. He was suspended in a Perspex box by Tower Bridge. He was given just 4.5 litres of water to drink a day and no food. And in full view of everybody, he kind of ate, slept. Well, he didn't eat, obviously. He just slept, drank water, and did nothing. I don't know how he went to the bathroom, actually. That's an interesting question. Not worth Googling that one. And there he was for all the world to see, just by Tower Bridge. 44 days. Must have been so hungry. And some very, very kind British soul, bought a McDonald's cheeseburger and attached it to a remote control helicopter and flew it up outside the Perspex box for him to look at. Wouldn't that have been agony? Just seeing, you know, even a McDonald's cheeseburger would have been so tempting in that moment on sort of day 30, 31. And then he came out of the box and he came here and started running our AV setup as a church. Now, you can tell that this famine is bad, that this siege has been very, very effective, because you can see the kind of rubbish that they're selling for food. So a donkey's head, it says, sold for, 80 shekels of silver. 80 shekels of silver. It's hard to know exactly how much that is. But in another part of the Old Testament, a few years earlier, a horse, a kind of live horse, would sell for 150 shekels of silver. So So a horse back then, that's the equivalent of a car. So it's like half a car in money for a donkey's head, something like that. And a donkey is a useful piece of kit, a pack burden who'll do your farming for you. They're so desperate they're starting to eat their pack animals and even the bits that you don't want to eat. And what does it say? A quarter of a cab of seed pods. Again, slightly tricky to work out what that means. It's probably about half a litre, 500 millilitres of seeds. And if it's the pods, it's the kind of husks that the seeds come in. People are so hungry. You can even follow the footnote down to the bottom. See, it says, it might mean, in the Hebrew, a cab of seed pods, or it might either be a euphemism, or it's slightly trickier to translate. It might mean kind of dove guano, dove droppings, which obviously you don't eat, but is used for fertilizer. And that is selling for the equivalent of an average worker's 6 months' wages. People are starving. They're driven to despair, week after week after week. And the longer you're in there, you're thinking, we're really running out of hope. Imagine it, little kids are sometimes not that reasonable if they're pretty hungry. But day on day, they're getting hungrier and hungrier, and they don't really understand why there's no food. You think we've got no hope, really. There's a great famine in the city. But then this happens. Verse 3, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. Here are four guys with basically nothing to lose. So leprosy is a really horrible condition. Still exists in parts of the world today. It's a skin condition that will cause disfigurement. It also damages your nerves, and sometimes you lose body parts through leprosy. It's bad because it's very painful, it's pretty horrible, unless it kills the nerve endings, in which case you actually can't feel pain, which is even more dangerous. But also, there's a kind of ostracization that happens. You can see someone who's got badly developed leprosy, and you keep away from them. In fact, it was the law of the land, the national law, that if you had leprosy, to stop the spread of contagion, you should go outside of the city until you've got better. So here are four guys. It's slightly trickier to work out what's happening, but I think they're at the entrance to the city gate. They're outside of the city, not really allowed in, but they're not in the Aramean camp either. They're kind of in between, outcasts, nobodies. They're just left alone. And they say to themselves, look, if we stay here, we're just going to die. We don't want to go in the city because we'll die there. If we go to the besieging army, the Arameans, we might die, but we might live. So out of the three options, that's probably the best one. Verse 5, at dusk, they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. That must have been pretty eerie. Whoa, is this a trap? Was it? If we go into a tent, will they all suddenly, surprise, and then kill us? Like, what? What's happening here? Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. This camp is completely deserted. Essentially, a miracle of God has happened. There's some kind of noise that makes people think there must be a great army coming in this direction. And the guys in the army, in the Aramean besieging army, they're just completely panicked. I guess as they're laying siege, they're a bit vulnerable, but rather than sort themselves out, people are shouting, run for your lives. And you can so imagine how this happens. Even if you're a brave sausage and you're stood there and all your mates leg it, you think, well, I'm not going to be left here, and you run. And I love that detail. What's left behind? The tents, the donkeys, the horses. The horses are the cars of the ancient world, but they've kind of got their car keys in their pockets. It's still quicker just to run away than it is to jump on the horse and go. I mean, they're just utterly panicking. And they're just running in all directions. The camp is completely empty of people, but here's the good bit. It's completely full of stuff. Verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. I just think this would be so much fun, wouldn't it? I mean, when you first turn up, you're just absolutely starving. So you see some bread rolls, no talking, just kind of pausing to breathe as you shove them in. But over time, you're kind of exploring this camp and you're just finding all kinds of cool stuff, aren't you? Oh, there's whole joints of meat. There's kind of fridges stuffed full of Coca-Cola. The officer's tent, there's wine, there's cigars. We could try on some uniforms. Look at me, I'm a general. Woo-hoo. Got a funny hat. They start finding cash lying around. That's great. Have that. It's all fair. They were trying to kill us, so we can have this. They nick an iPad or two. There's a rocket launcher lying on the back. It'll look great above the mantelpiece in our holiday hat. We'll just take that. And they bury it, they hide it. And then there's a moment where they just kind of stop. And they realize as they're plundering this camp, there is a whole city over there that is starving. Verse 9, they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." You can imagine one guy. Got a helmet on, three swords strapped across his back. He turns to the others and says, "This isn't really right, is it? We should probably tell other people." And there's the other guy with a cape on or something, sat on a donkey eating chicken wings. And he thinks, "Yeah, maybe you're right. We should probably share this." This is good news. It's not even just sound military advice. The battle is over. It's done. And there's nothing more for the guys in Samaria to do except come out and claim the victory. The city is saved. It's just that people need to know. See, they've enjoyed it for themselves for a time, but it'd be unspeakably selfish if they didn't share that with the city. So verse 10 and verse 11. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. It's refreshingly simple, this. They've got great news to share, so they go to the city, and they just shout it. Striking, they don't think, right, we need to find a way of making this really persuasive, because people might not believe what we say. They might not have obstacles. They don't say, look, an army doesn't just disappear. They kind of don't care in one sense how people respond. They're not thinking about that. They just think, we've got to tell people. So they go to the cities and they shout it out. They're not even let in to begin with. It's fair to say the city are suspicious. The king of Israel, actually, later on in the story, says, "Well, I'm not sure I believe. Let's send out 5 horses to pursue the fleeing army and see if they have really gone." They can't find 5 horses, so they send out 2 in this besieged army. And so the 2 horses ride all the way back along the road to Aramean. And across along the road, there's strewn just equipment, and it says, and horses, and there's clothing for some reason just strewn along that. I don't know. I mean, you must be in a serious panic if you think that being naked will help you run faster. But there we go. They just they've disappeared. There's nothing to them. Now, these 4 lepers, it's not that they're influential people. They don't use their kind of connections to spread the message. In fact, not only are they lepers, so kind of in society, outside of the gate, the lowest of the low, they're not even named here. They're kind of nobodies. But here's the thing. When you have people in such need, and you have news that is really, really good news, you can't help but share it with everybody. When you have people in real need, and you have news that's really, really good news, you can't help but share it with everybody. Now, I love that story, but What about us, you might ask? See, that story is set in the context of the book of the Kings. And on one level, it's teaching us that though Israel might have a bad leader, a bad king, God is still unbelievably gracious and kind and will intervene to save his people, even if they don't deserve it. That is a brilliant truth. But I think in the context of this story, it can actually show us a little bit about telling the gospel too. And on the screen, we've got a bit of the New Testament, which I'll read out for us. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says this: "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect." Those two points that we see in this story, I think, are also true of us here in 21st century suburban London. And those two points are this: that there is a great famine in this city. I remember being at a training session for university students called Forum National, and the speaker, a guy called Dave Gobbett from South Wales, he stood up and he said, first of all, if you have hope while you're at university, you will stand out an absolute mile. If you have hope while you're at university, you will stand out an absolute mile. The thing is, I think that's increasingly true in our society. People I speak to, they're just increasingly cynical, losing a bit of hope. The climate is changing. The cost of living is increasing. The violence is rising. And there's huge amounts of polarization. We can't seem to get anything done, and things go from bad to worse, people say. There are very few reasons, it feels, some people say, when you look out in society, to hope. But of course, that guy Dave, that pastor who was speaking to those students, wasn't talking about a kind of hope as in society will get slightly better. He was talking about a Christian hope. He was referring most of all in the belief, in the hope that there is a God who is our loving Heavenly Father who's completely in control. The hope that the wrong things that we have done, our sins, can be forgiven. The hope that there is eternal life. There is a place called heaven and that death is not the end. Now, the message of Christianity is that because of Jesus, those three things are true. And they're historically dependent on the fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He lived on our behalf, loving people, drawing near to the ostracized and the leprous, challenging injustice, teaching the right way to live. And at the end of it all, he died on the cross, taking all the wrath of God for the sins of human being on himself. And then he rose again from the dead, that any who believe in him might not die but live forever. These aspects of hope are exclusive and peculiar to Christianity. And for most people, therefore, they don't have this hope. Spiritually speaking, there is a famine of hope. People are starving. This is from a man, a philosopher called Bertrand Russell, one of the big intellectuals of the 20th century, who wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. So I think he was not a Christian. And he says this in his autobiography: "We stand, we being humanity, we stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night, and the emptiness, in the emptiness, sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness. But it's a voice of one drowning, and in a moment the silence returns." He kind of looks out at reality. He says there's nothing there. Remember the donkey's head that sold for 80 shekels? I think the way we understand that in this context is that when people are starving, they'll eat anything. And it's not that people are just not religious or that they don't believe anything about the world. There are so many people who don't settle for the Christian hope, but settle instead for other faiths or other spiritual truths, other ways of tapping in to what's beyond the material reality. Other people who are desperate to stave off aging and illness and death. It's worth saying in our society, The last 20 years, we've seen kind of the rise of authors like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. That's a movement called the New Atheism, that religion is bad and that God doesn't exist. And the reality, interestingly, is in the last 10 years, the influence of those authors has really sunk below the waves without a trace. In our universities today, if you quote those guys, people roll their eyes. People are not particularly interested. No one is kind of militantly atheist in the same way anymore. Instead, there is still a kind of huge interest in religion, in God, in Christianity in general, among people who are not even Christians. Here are three books that have been pretty influential, by authors who have been influential in the last few years. There's Tom Holland, who wrote Dominion, a book which is probably quoted here most of all, second, I suppose, to the Bible. David Baddiel, who last year wrote The God Desire, currently on sale at Amazon for $1.75 in hardback, which is either a great deal or it's not a great book. And Jordan B. Peterson, who wrote recently this year, We Who Wrestle with God. Now, these three guys are not Christian people. Tom Holland is arguing that historically, Christianity has shaped Western civilization. And if we move away from our Christian heritage, society may well kind of integrate or at least disintegrate and change. David Baddiel wrestles with the fact that he is ethnically Jewish, but doesn't believe that God exists. And Jordan B. Peterson sees the sense in Christian morality, but just feels like beyond reality, there's nothing but chaos and nothing happens when we die. In other words, all accept that there is a problem. People are spiritually starving. There needs to be something. But with all of our thinking, all of our spinning, all of our publishing, we can't seem to hit on an answer. We can't seem to close our mouths on something fulfilling. People are just starving for this stuff. And what happens is we're driven to despair or we're driven to distraction. Humanity, I think, Bertrand Russell, when we think a little bit about the vast emptiness of life, the great void that opens up when we die, which is all that's left if we reject religious thought, the great nothingness that makes a mockery of all of our life's achievements, we either despair or we just think about something else. This is from the end of Jordan Peterson's first big book, 12 Rules for Life. It's also on the screen. And he says this on his big chapter about suffering, where he gets really personal, talking about his own family and how people suffer within it. He says, maybe when you're going for a walk and your head is spinning, a cat will show up. And if you pay attention to it, then you'll get a reminder for just 15 seconds that the wonder of being might make up for the ineradicable suffering that accompanies it. There is a great famine in the city. But secondly, this is a day of good news. See, if you and I are Christians here today, or even if you're exploring these things for the first time, it's worth saying, we've kind of stumbled upon this by accident, haven't we? Either we're born in a Christian family, or something piqued our interest. We started coming to church. A friend invited us. We got thinking. And we're like the lepers. We've come and we've found that the wonders that there are, we've begun to feast at the table of the king. It's not because we're great. We just found this. We know that we are loved and treasured. We know that Jesus loved us enough to die for us, that he walks us day by day by day. And at the end of our lives, as we close our eyes, he will welcome us into his kingdom. And it's such good news. It's not because we're smart. It's because he's really good. And because we've discovered something miraculous, we should tell the starving city. What is it in verse 9 that those lepers say? What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Now, this is where we need to be a little bit careful. I think for the lepers, if they had just kept it completely to themselves, they would have got in trouble. That is true. That is bad. I don't think it's quite true of us as a church family or as Christianity in the West. My assumption, if you're a Christian here today, is that you do long for people to come to know Jesus. You rejoice when people hear about him and put their trust in him. You want to be part of a church where we're kind of making this public. And we like being part of Commission that starts new churches in London because we want more people from all kinds of backgrounds to feast with us, alongside us at the table at the King. I think it would be bad if we just didn't care. If we saw the fate of the lost and we shrugged. That would be sin. Look, it's true. You and I probably, if you're anything like me, could be doing a bit more in terms of evangelism stuff. Could be praying harder. Could be being braver. Could be going for it a bit more. Maybe that's just me. But here's the thing. I don't think we should be motivated by guilt. I'm not sure God's interested in motivating you by guilt. He loves you. And that's not how it works. Instead, I think there are two legitimate motivations that we see in the New Testament. And they come directly out of these two points. First of all, we have compassion for the hopeless. It's wrong to be motivated by guilt, but it's not wrong every now and then to consider what it might be like to be utterly hopeless in this world. And just to feel the weight of that a little bit. One day when Jesus was out teaching, he looked up and he saw the hills filled with crowds. And what did it say? Jesus was moved with compassion because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Secondly, we should be driven by a joy in knowing Jesus. This is from that book, The Mission of the Church, on the screen. Our happiness in Jesus' love is his priority for us, even above our sense of being useful to him. Isn't that good? Our happiness is his priority. Look, people are going to respond as we share the good news of Jesus, however they're going to respond. But today is a day of good news. We've got really, really good news to share. Now, it's worth saying, I've not said anything there that's particularly practical, have I? It's not a how-to, what do we need to do? But I would love for our convictions to grow and grow and grow. I guess partly what we're saying is, as a church, we want every life following Jesus. We want ourselves to be following Jesus and every day growing in our understanding that he loves us so much and our love for other people in return. Why don't we bow our heads? Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your good news. For every single aspect of Jesus' life, death and resurrection comes down to your great love for us. Lord, as we consider all those around us who don't share in that, we pray and ask that you would move us not by guilt, but by a great sense of love. Amen.